Colossians chapter 1, please. We continue our study. This is our third in the series. So while you're turning there, we are going to be studying verses 15 through 20. I want to share a confession from my childhood. That's always dangerous. Primarily because some of you might go back to your dorms and then tonight have trouble sleeping over this. So I don't want to scare you or terrify you with my fears. One of my faulty beliefs, though, growing up was that when I went to sleep, all my arms had to be tucked safely under the blankets because if the boogeyman showed up, he would cut off my hands and arms. Now, I have no idea how I got such a notion. And I never stopped to think about my head is sticking out. But apparently, to boogeymen, heads are exempt. So to this day, I still sleep with my hands and arms safely tucked under the covers, even when it's 90 degrees out. It's just the way I am. Now, I know some of you are thinking you need to see a shrink. Probably the shrink would say, you're too much for me, so go home. Now, I hope you don't struggle with that fear, but honestly, you probably have some of your own fears. Faulty thinking. Wrong philosophies. We all have some of those. If you ever looked under your bed or were too afraid to because of the monsters that live there, you're in the same boat as I am. You need to see a shrink. You had those fears, those faulty beliefs. The book of Colossians, Paul is writing to correct some faulty beliefs that the Colossians had. In fact, for us to try to assemble those beliefs and label them, it's very difficult because some of them seem to be Jewish in nature. Some of them seem to be pagan in nature, mystical, the mystic religions of that day. So it's hard to label what's going on here, but Dr. Marriott addressed those, I think it was last week or the week before. So you're familiar with some of those. Our culture, though, continues to promote a lot of faulty beliefs. All you have to do is turn on the news at night and you'll see them. And our society has bought into those faulty beliefs. Sadly, the church, in many ways, has bought into some of those faulty beliefs, postmodernism. But to show you this, I want us to begin looking at this chart. Now, it may be difficult for you to see, but this was just released last week, September 8th. Every 2 years, the state of the theology study is released to show us what evangelicals are now believing about a variety of issues. But this one I picked out because this one deals with beliefs about Jesus. Is he the Son of God? God himself, or is he merely a man, a good man? And you'll notice to the right-hand side of the chart, there are those who disagree with the fact, I forget how it was worded, but they would say that he was not God, he was a good man. And 30% between those who strongly, whatever it is up there, and those who strongly, whatever, or just mildly agree, they would say 30% of evangelicals say that he's just a good man, not God. You should find that not only shocking, but appalling. How is it possible within our evangelical, broader evangelical circles, that there are that many who question his deity? Now, I suppose we could dismiss this as saying, well, broader evangelicalism, there are those who are just poorly trained. Well, okay, that's probably true, but still, for that number to be that high? And frankly, this is what Colossians is all about. Are you going to accept the faulty beliefs of society, the faulty beliefs that are circulating perhaps even in the church, because Paul is addressing the church, so he's wanting them to make sure they avoid these faulty beliefs? And what he does here, and if you have been paying attention, this paragraph is the premier paragraph. And it's not that the others aren't important paragraphs, but this is where Paul sets up his thesis for the entire book. And that is, you can trust Jesus. You can listen to him because he is preeminent. Not just in our teaching, but he is preeminent in his very position, in his work. So that's a quick overview of the sermon. And so as we consider these things, the problems at Colossae, whether it's the faulty speculations or the worship of angels or ritualistic regulations, we should realize that what Paul is telling us here is, wait a minute, there's something better. All of that is man-made. All of that accomplishes, we'll see that at the end of chapter 2, nothing in helping us stave off the struggles of our hearts. It's Jesus who does that. And so if you're thinking through this book, and let's just think in terms of how the book is structured. And you'll see this as we move through this semester. But in typical fashion, Paul establishes his theology, chapters 1 through 2, the supremacy of Christ. And then he is going to establish for us in chapters 3 and 4 the practicality of that teaching. And that is, you and I must submit to Christ. You know chapter 3, those great verses. You've probably memorized them on a number of occasions. And so what do we make of this passage? Really, two issues that we need to understand as we move our way through the text. I should mention to you that this is poetry. It is a poem. Some scholars believe that this is actually an ancient hymn that Paul is using now to teach the truth about Jesus. If it is a hymn, he's adding portions to this, though, to expand the teaching. So that makes it difficult for us to sometimes sort through, but some of it seems a little bit heavy on one side and not so much on the other, so I think that's best explained by the fact that he is writing poetry, but he's also including extra theology for us. So let's take a look at the text. I'm going to move through the text in systematic way. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 17 first. And what Paul does here is he begins with broad truth. And then he's going to zero in on some more specific truth, most notably about what's going on with the church, and specifically about redemption. So let's take a look at the text, and I just want you to notice this. And this actually, the thought picks up with verse 14. So if you're wondering why it begins with the relative pronoun who, it's actually picking up from verse 14. So let's pick up with verse 14. In whom? Jesus. Still picking up from before, actually. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then here's where our paragraph actually begins, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consisted. Now, you'll notice in the text, I have highlighted a number of words, and I've tried to identify those on the board for you, and I'm having a hard time seeing those because there's this large glowy thing right in front of me here, and it's not the sun. But notice, the image of the invisible God. What Paul does here is pile up a lot of terms that tell us who Jesus is. And that first one, that he is the image of God. What that is telling us is that he reveals God to the created world around us. Now, image in the ancient Near East carried more than what our culture often thinks of with that word. So if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, well, he's an image of God. That means he's a cheap knockoff, an imitation, a copy that doesn't carry everything. That's not the way the Middle Easterners thought. In the ancient Near East, they viewed an image as the exact representation. In other words, that image carried properties that represented the original. In fact, they actually taught that when you had an image and you made that image, then you would have some kind of a ceremony that would call that God into that image so that that image now takes on the characteristics of that God. That's why God said, "Thou shalt not make an image of me." The reason? You can't make an image that represents God. That image won't speak, doesn't hear, doesn't move. In fact, some of those humorous images that you see in the Old Testament, Dagon, for instance, he falls over, and so you see his attendants coming in the next morning in the temple and propping him back up. The next morning they come in and find his hands have been cut off to show that he's powerless. He cannot take care of your needs. But that was the idea in the Old Testament and even in the New, that that image represented that God precisely. So let's think about it. When Paul says that this image now in Jesus, that he is the image of God, he now represents God to us. We can, by looking at Jesus, see God. John bears that out, John chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "No man has seen God at any time. But he that is in the bosom of the Father," that's Jesus, "he has declared." The Greek word is exegeted. He exegetes the Father for us. So that, okay, we can't see Jesus, but we can read about him in the Gospels. So we go there and we see Jesus and we now see a glimpse of God. Exact likeness. So much so that in John 14, Philip asked Jesus, "Hey, would you show us the Father?" And Jesus says, "Philip, you've seen me, haven't you?" "Yeah." "Then you've seen God." So he reveals to us what God is like. And he does this for the world that he has created. A couple passages where you see this very similar thought. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Two verses later, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the glory of God is manifested in Jesus himself. So what we should notice here is that Jesus is Lord of creation. And the reasons? Because he represents God to us. That's the first reason. The second reason, he is preeminent over the created world. Notice verse 15 again. "The firstborn of every creature." Now, firstborn can be puzzling because, again, cultists will use this, misuse it, to represent what Jesus is. See, he's born, he's created, he's not eternal like God. That's a lie. Firstborn can mean the first birth from parents. Okay, so Ishmael was the first birthed through Abraham. It can also represent the first as in priority. So, Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. He was called the firstborn. He wasn't the first birth to Abraham, but he was the first as in priority. And Hebrews uses that term for him to signify that he was the priority, the preeminent in the family. So here the idea is the same, that Jesus has the priority in all of earth. Why? Because he created us. So from every creature, Jesus stands as preeminent over us because he created us. Psalm 89 uses this word in that similar fashion. Verse 27, also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. See, the priority is embedded right in that verse. So this idea of, He reveals God to us as the in the created world. We understand because he has the qualities that represent God to us. And he can then therefore create because he is God. So he has the priority over us. So this idea of preeminence, let's just think about it. And if you'll notice in the text, you had all these words piled up so that he is creator. Let's go back to it. Verse 16. For by him were all things created. Notice the words. You might want to circle these in your Bible. Heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's a lot of things. Now, did you notice what's not mentioned there? Seems odd to me. Animals, sea creatures, humans. I think that's because what Paul wants us to understand here is that those are easy to control. It's the hard things to control. Dominions, powers, principalities. Those are words that are often used for the unseen evil powers of this world. And yet Jesus sits even over those. That he is, by his position as creator, preeminent over the most difficult things to control in this world. Now, you should find that comforting. The last few months, we have seen dominions and powers operating in ways that you probably have not seen before. Oh, maybe on a smaller scale. I remember the riots of 1968 vaguely because I was only 6 at the time, but those riots were awful. What you see is satanic powers working through the people of this world to just create chaos. And yet, Paul gives us the assurance that Jesus sits in priority even over those things. As awful, as strong, as vile as they may seem, Jesus is still in charge. You'll also notice here that Paul talks about all things were created by him, through him, and unto him. There's more priority. He is placed in a position where he is creating, but these things are created for him. They're created unto him. They are for his pleasure. So there is ample evidence that shows us Jesus has created all things that are created. I didn't mention this earlier, but John bears this out in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he talks about everything that has the definition of created, Jesus made. Now, if he's a created being, how did he create himself? That's rather miraculous. So it doesn't fit the theology of those who are teaching that Jesus is created. He is preeminent because he preexisted the world. You see that in verse 17. He is before all things. Now, that before may emphasize priority. So he is before us in priority. It may also emphasize his eternality, that he was existing even before us. I think both of those are true, and Paul might be deliberately vague here. He is preeminent because he maintains and sustains the world. Notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. One author said this, he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. Boy, when I read those words, I think, well, wait a minute. I'm seeing a whole lot of chaos. Well, God warns us that this world is going to become even more chaotic. So sin is going to continue to multiply and just seemingly take over this world. But can you imagine what it'd be like if Jesus wasn't controlling? You see a glimpse of that in the tribulation. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to live through those 7 years if you live. But Jesus right now is at least controlling and sustaining in such a way that he holds all things together. And therefore we can have confidence that in this world, as awful as things appear to be, God is still in charge. And Jesus is on the throne. Now, not the Davidic throne, but he sits in control over this world. He's controlling. He is the creator of this universe, the creator of this world. And therefore, he's in charge. So Paul has established the superiority, the primacy of Christ through his creative work. Now Paul narrows his focus even more by showing Christ's primacy over the church. If Jesus is sovereign over the entire world, then how much more is he sovereign over the church for whom he died? And so as we move through this, let me skip through that because I'm having a hard time seeing the screen, but he is Lord of creation. The second truth then that we need to see is that he is Lord of the church. Now this is where he gets more personal for us. You and I understand then that he is Lord over all creation, but that means then that for you and me, he is qualified to rule in my life, to rule in your life. That means over the church. So let's look at the text. I'll read the verses for you, but I notice that I've highlighted some things in verses 18 and following. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is? Here it is again, the beginning. The firstborn, in this case, not of all creation, but now he's the firstborn from the dead. He has the priority over those who die. That's a reference to his resurrection. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And there's our key statement for the entire book. He has preeminence. Not the angels. Not the vain philosophies that we'll read about in chapter 2. Not the speculations that you'll see in chapter 2. Not even those points of law. Asceticism in chapter 2. None of those advance us in the cause of Christ. None of those advance us in our spiritual growth. It is Jesus who will accomplish that. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the truth here is Jesus is Lord over the church. This is a priority over redemption and restoration, a new creation for us. This focuses upon Jesus' position on earth. The former point focused upon his position over the earth, but all things, including heaven. So why is this so? Why does he have a priority of position? Well, first, Jesus is head over the body. He's using here organic imagery. That is, the body is something that is moving, breathing, it has life. So Jesus now gives us life, and that word head can be used in two different ways. And you'll see liberals arguing over this because they don't like the concept of headship being leadership, governance. So they'll argue that this headship is source. He's the source of the body. Well, that's true. But it's also governing, leadership, headship as in the head governs where my body goes. So you won't see my body going one direction and the head going another direction. My head governs where I go. So I decide after this I'm going to go over to D.C. My body is going to follow. So there is headship in all of this, which includes, okay, he has given life to the body, source. But it's also governing, leadership. And so let's think through this then in terms of application. Doesn't that mean that if I'm a part of the body, that I should be listening to God's voice, to the voice of Jesus? When he gives me commands, I can trust those commands to be reliable in my life? That I should follow them? Absolutely. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That tells us that this resurrection gives him preeminence for our future life. That gives us hope of resurrection. You learn about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love the resurrection. I get to teach about that in doctrine and theology, but it is the case that when we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus, it validated all of Jesus' claims. He claimed to be God. When he rose from the dead, it was verifying that he was God. He said, "Destroy this body and I'll raise it up in 3 days." It validated his position as God. It also confirmed our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was raised for our justification, Paul says. So I love the fact that God says to us, when Jesus rose from the dead, he could say that all of those false charges that you brought against Jesus, they were absolutely untrue. He was everything he claimed to be. And Paul now takes that and he says, in the same way that when Jesus was raised from the dead, you and I are now declared innocent. Because of the work of Jesus. Isn't that great truth? That's why he's preeminent. He's also the fullness of God. That means in Jesus resides all the fullness of God in bodily form. Paul talks about this more in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the deity," article there, "the divine one in bodily form." So when you and I look at Jesus, we are looking at God himself in flesh, who gave up the glories of heaven to come and live among us, in that flesh, so he would learn what it's like to be human, so that he could be our faithful high priest and yet remain priority or preeminent over us. What great truth. But notice, according to our passage, that Jesus isn't just some far removed, disengaged sovereign who rules. God, through Jesus, demonstrates that he will personally be engaged in the world. How so? To redeem us. Jesus came into this world by entering into flesh and blood, not to just observe us, not to just be with us, but to die for us. Isn't that remarkable? That's when we can step back and say, what an amazing God we have, because he doesn't just create us and stand by and watch us, contrary to deism. He actually entered into this world, entered into our problems, entered into our lives. Not just to understand, but to give us a solution for those problems. Most notably, the biggest problem of all, our sin problem. So Jesus dies. Notice the verses. Verse 20. Now he has made peace, having made peace. Peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto, what's the next word? Himself. It's not just Jesus reconciling us to God the Father. We're also reconciled to Jesus, to himself. That's how much Jesus loves us. He says, I want to bring you in a peaceful relationship with me so that we can be joined together, reconciled with him. So, Jesus has priority because of his work. Verse 20. God's purpose is for Jesus to be the source of reconciliation through the atonement. He uses two words here. He uses the word blood, which speaks of violent death. He uses the cross, which speaks of humility and shame. So Paul affirms Jesus' deity in the words to himself through the blood of his own cross. So God's purpose is to provide peace through Jesus' death. The one who is exalted above all now becomes the one who is humbled for all. The cross was a place of shame. And yet Jesus is willing to take on that humiliation, which makes him now, by virtue of his work and his position, worthy to be elevated to a priority in our lives. So what's the take-home truth in all this? Let's think about it in terms of these words. Because of Jesus' exalted position over the world and the church, through the creation and redemption, he alone has the authority and the ability to govern my life. So therefore, follow him. We'll see that in chapter 3. Seek those things that are above rather than those things that are below. Follow him. How should we apply this text? Well, number one, I think promote the Lord's preeminence over self-glory. Haven't you noticed it's hard for us to give up self-glory? He is the one who is worthy to be preeminent in our lives. So I think we could say it this way: find satisfaction in Jesus alone. Enjoy him. Two, it is the work of Christ that changes us. Submit to him. He's redeemed us here. He has shed his blood on the cross so that we can be brought into fellowship with him. So walk with him. Submit to him. I think those two give us great understanding then of his priority in our lives. So young people, as we work through this book, as we think in terms of how this truth of the preeminence of Jesus is fleshed out now in this book, Paul is going to call us to give up those false teachings, those philosophies, he'll use that word, that surround us, and instead focus on the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what he is in our lives, and submit to him. Place him in high priority over us because he alone is worthy of that position. Shall we pray together? Lord, thank you so much for giving us this passage of Scripture. It is loaded with so many words and truths that speak to the preeminence of your Son. Thank you for making him so in our lives. Thank you for making him so in this creation, in the church. And we know, Lord, that he deserves that position because of what he has done positionally and in his work functionally. And so, Lord, may we yield to him. May we reject the false teachings that we see around us. Those teachings that would try to make us preeminent, or our culture preeminent, or beliefs, certain beliefs preeminent. Would you work in our hearts to make us even more aware of the great sacrifice that he has made for us? That even in his preeminence, he humbled himself to die for us in our place. And would you use those words then to continue to minister to our hearts in a way that causes us to be more and more impressed with him and less impressed with ourselves, less impressed with the world around us. May all that glitters fade, and may the glory of God in the Son's face occupy our vision as we make him supreme. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.